A couple of weeks ago, we began in Acts chapter 2. We've been going through the book of Acts. And we came to that great day of Pentecost. We covered the events of Pentecost. And let me just briefly bring you up to speed, because it's vitally important that we remember the events of Pentecost before we look at Peter's sermon. First, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see the church receiving the promise of the Spirit. We won't go over all of the details again that are entailed there, but suffice it to say that the church receives the promise of the Spirit in verses 1 through 4, even as Jesus had said they would in Acts chapter 1. And then the aftermath, so to speak, of those events is seen in verses 5 through 15 with the display of the gift of tongues, which we said was both a covenant blessing and a covenant curse. Really, what you end up having, starting in verse 5 through verse 13, are two Old Testament promises or themes that end up being woven together. Israel was being regathered and restored from the nations, being brought back together, and also the covenant with Abraham was being fulfilled, because in the message of Jesus, the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth were being blessed. Now, in this great event, there were two very distinct responses, verses 12 and 13. On the one hand, there were people who were utterly astonished. They were at a loss. They marveled, and they wanted to know what all of this means. Then there was another group that was mocking, saying they're drunk. They're full of sweet wine. That will come into play in Peter's sermon. We drew out a couple weeks ago that Pentecost itself is a unique redemptive historical event. It is Christological and eschatological in character. Christological, that is, it is the crowning gift of Christ's redemptive work. Eschatological, it is the dawning of the messianic age promised by the prophets, characterized by the Spirit. And so Pentecost is itself the inauguration of the last days. It is eschatological fulfillment in the sense that Israel is being restored, the dispersion is being reversed, and the Abrahamic covenant is being fulfilled by the nations of the earth being blessed through Messiah. The significance of Pentecost, therefore, is primarily a part of the accomplishment of redemption. When Jesus gives the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it is the crowning gift of Christ's once for all redemptive work. What is happening on the day of Pentecost is epochal, E-P-O-C-H-A-L. It is the beginning of a new epoch. It is a era-changing event. Then we looked at the purpose of the gift of tongues. First, Babel is reversed. The nations and tongues are now united through the gospel. That curse which fell upon Babel back in the book of Genesis chapter 11 is now reversed as God gives languages as a gift. And the second, we see covenant blessing and covenant curse. Covenant blessing, those devout Jews who heard the gospel in their own languages, puzzled by it and then impacted by it, they received the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, and thus they were the heirs or the inheritors of all of the covenant blessings that God had promised in Jesus Christ. And then there were those who mocked, and we looked at the Old Testament background to their mockery, and tongues was a sign of judgment against them. Now we get to Peter's sermon. Peter's sermon is nothing less than the explanation of the events that are taking place. In fact, what happens in Peter's sermon is a pattern that goes throughout all of Scripture, where there is deed and then word. That is a deed revelation. God does something, and then he gives his word to explain what he has done. And we're glad for that, because we're so twisted backwards and upside down, we would take God's deeds and put our own spins on them and make them fit our own desires. God does not allow that. He performs his mighty redemptive acts and then gives the word of explanation. And so word interprets deed throughout Scripture. And so how does Peter go to explain the events? Does he start a dialogue group? Does he do a little mime, a little bit of drama? No, he preaches. I love this. Peter's explanation of the deeds on Pentecost actually are explained by expository preaching. Peter will take three Old Testament passages to explain, expound, and apply the events which had taken place on that day. Now, what we have here in Acts chapter 2 is not the totality of Peter's sermon. If you read it in its entirety, it might take you 3 to 4 minutes. What you have is a reliable summary of Peter's sermon, and what you have then is a condensed form of the major points that Peter was bringing out on the day of Pentecost. If I were to divide up Peter's sermon, I would say that verses 14 to 21, you could call it, "This is that." That's what we're going to look at tonight. That ends up being an exposition of the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And he uses the book of Joel 2, 28 to 32, to explain the phenomenon that everybody was seeing. Joel 2 ends up being the explanatory text of what was going on. And what Peter does in that, by saying this is that, is he gives clear biblical demonstration. The last days have come. Proof, the Spirit has come, the Spirit has been poured out, which, according to the Old Testament, would be clear, irrefutable evidence that Messiah has come. Understand that that's what Pentecost ultimately is going to be all about. Pentecost is not about the phenomenons. Pentecost is not about the strange occurrences. Pentecost is God's exclamation point, Messiah has come. Then in chapter 2, verses 22 to 28, I would call that section "Not Abandoned to Sheol." There we have Peter's exposition of Psalm 16. Now what Peter does is he moves from Joel, which explains the events, and then builds a bridge to Psalm 16. And Psalm 16 is used as an apologetic, a defense, that a crucified Jew could indeed be the Messiah. Understand, if you were a Jew living in the first century and you heard the Messiah has been crucified, you'd say, "Hardly. You can't tell me that the King of Israel had suffered an ignominious death like crucifixion. Give me a break. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And so Peter, moving from the explanation in Joel, then makes the bridge to Psalm 16 to prove to them that this crucified Messiah has indeed come. And God's proved it by raising him from the dead. And so Peter looks at Psalm 16 in terms of prophecy. David's body is still with us, but the greater son of David has been raised up. Prophecy and fulfillment leading to exaltation. And then we have verses 29 through 36. We could call exalted as Lord in Christ. Here is Peter's very brief appeal to Psalm 110, his application. The one spoken of in Psalm 110 is the same one who is spoken of in Psalm 16, who is verified by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this one is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father and is making his enemies a footstool for his feet and has been exalted to the place of both Lord and Christ. That was Peter's sermon. Now the response, we see in verse 37, they're cut to the quick, and the word pierces them. And then what we have, and this is why we know this is just a summation of Peter's sermon, is that Peter continues to exhort them to repent, to be baptized, solemnly testifying and continuing to exhort to them to be saved from this wicked and perverse generation. Now that brings us, in a sense, to an overall theme that I'd like to just touch on for a minute, because it's going to take up a major part of our study in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, 28 chapters, there are 19 recorded sermons or speeches. Stop and think about that for a second. 28 chapters. Out of those 28 chapters, we have 19 recorded speeches or sermons, reliable summaries of what was said. We have 8 by Peter, 1 by Stephen, 1 by James, and 9 by the Apostle Paul. Stop and think about this. Here's this large book in the New Testament, and 1/4 of it, a full 25% of it, is devoted to recording the sermons of the apostles, leading us to the inevitable conclusion that preaching played a central role in the apostolic church. Sidney Gray Donis makes the observation. He says, the New Testament views preaching as God in action. Preaching is not merely a word about God and His redemptive acts, but it is a word of God, and as such is itself a redemptive event. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2 as Peter takes his stand to preach the Word of God. We're not seeing somebody who is getting up giving a discourse about God. What we are seeing is somebody opening his mouth, filled with the Spirit, proclaiming the Word of God. And that proclamation in and of itself is nothing less than God in action performing a redemptive act right before their very eyes. And what was true in the apostles' day is true in our day. Preaching still remains a redemptive event whereby we see God in action. Now, what did Peter have to say? Verse 14. We see Peter, his leadership, and his appeal. He takes his stand with the 11. Remember, if we've got the scenario worked out right, God pours out His Spirit. They're in the upper room. The 120 are filled. And as the event takes place, they move then to the street because the crowd has gathered. And as the crowd has gathered, they are curious about what's happening, what's going on. And so what happens is, there they are. They're all hearing the Word of God in their own language. And they're all talking to each other, saying, we're listening to the mighty deeds of God in the language in which we were born. And then the 11, or the 12, as the spokesmen of Jesus Christ, are standing there. And Peter, with the 11, takes his stand. And here's Simon Peter once again. Remember, throughout the Gospels, who was the most predominant character among the disciples? It's Peter. And God chose Peter for a reason. And there's something that's wonderful about Peter. And he was indeed appointed as the spokesman. He was the one to whom the keys of the kingdom, as it were given. And so Peter takes his stand. It says, and he raised his voice and he addressed them. In the tradition of the prophets and the tradition of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, Simon Peter stands up and he lifts up his voice like a trumpet, Isaiah 58:1, just like Jesus did on the last day of the great feast. And New American Standard says, and he addressed them. The word addressed has already been used in our passage. Back in chapter 2 and verse 4, and the Spirit of God gave them utterance. Being used of divinely inspired speech. And so Peter's not just getting up addressing them. Peter is getting up speaking to them with Spirit-inspired utterance. Notice the way he starts his sermon. He says, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. He makes an appeal to the common ethnic bond, Jewish men and those living in Jerusalem. And then Peter, with a forceful command, requires that they hear him. What he says, in essence, standing up in the midst of, you could imagine that the chaos was still kind of rumbling through the crowd. I mean, you need to realize there are thousands of people at this event. If 3,000 are converted, there are thousands of people at this event. Peter stands up and with a command that had to be inspired and motivated, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He says, you need to listen to this. Listen to me. Literally, the Greek says, give ear, give your ears to my words. Here we see a courageous, bold Apostle Peter. Here we see a different man. Not a perfect man. He will later again suffer from cowardice later on. But on this day, he was a different man. Now in verse 15, he gives a defense of the charge that was going around the crowd. And he says, these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. Now, I can't help but to think that there's a little bit of humor in Peter's rebuttal to the charge that they were drunk. These men aren't drunk. The mockery that you've been hearing, the charge that you've been hearing, they're full of sweet wine, simply isn't true. I mean, stop and think. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We haven't even had breakfast yet. As if coming back at maybe 11 would have changed things. Peter says, it's only 9 o'clock. Jewish tradition, breakfast was usually at 10. We haven't even eaten yet. Notice he doesn't say, these men aren't drunk. We don't drink. He says, it's only 9 in the morning. And he uses that then to bridge right over into what he is going to tell them. Notice verse 16. But this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. I love the expression. This is that which is spoken through the prophet Joel. Do you know what Peter is doing? Peter, he has their attention. He's lifted up his voice. He said, hey, it's not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. We haven't even eaten yet. But here's what it is all about. This which you see, this which is going on all around you, is that which the prophet Joel spoke about a long time ago. This is a statement of fulfillment. What you are seeing is nothing less than the fulfillment of that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. When we get to the book of Acts, we see that the apostles many, many times are going to take the Old Testament and say, what you see is the fulfillment of what was said. We're going to see that numerous times over and over and over again. In fact, you're hard pressed to find a chapter in the book of Acts without some kind of appeal to the Old Testament. We need to keep this in mind. The apostles understood that Jesus Christ was the focal point of redemptive history. He was the fulfillment of redemptive history. And now everything that was taking place was nothing less than the fulfillment of all of the shadows and all of the promises which were in the Old Testament. Now this causes some people great, great consternation. Those coming from a more dispensational perspective to the Bible stumble over the this is that. Because for them, the that can't be yet. That has to be farther down the road. And so the statement of Charles Ryrie makes the point. He says, to prove that the Spirit can produce such things, Peter quoted from Joel 2, 28 to 32. This is a prophecy which will be fulfilled during the millennium when Israel is reestablished in her own land. Listen to this. This is utterly amazing to me. Peter was not saying that the prophecy was fulfilled at Pentecost, or even that it was partially fulfilled. Knowing from Joel what the Spirit could do, he simply was reminding the Jews that they should have recognized, that what they saw, they should have recognized as the work of the Spirit. Let me say that that is categorically wrong. When Peter says, this is that, what he's saying is, the very things you see, the this, is the very that that Joel talked about 800 years ago. Notice what he says, verse 17. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I'll pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall see visions, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. When Peter says this is that, what he is saying to them, first of all, is what you are seeing is a demonstration that the last days have come. Now, if you look at the Joel text, Joel actually doesn't start out with a statement regarding the last days. But Peter does say in the last days, this is going to happen. And the reason he can say that is because the whole Old Testament looked to the outpouring of the Spirit and the day of the Lord that we have in verse 20 as being the last days. And the significance of the last days for the apostles was not that the temple was somehow going to be rebuilt. It hadn't even been destroyed. The significance for the last days of the apostles had nothing to do with newspaper events. The last days for the apostles was simply the demonstration that according to Old Testament promise, Messiah had come and had inaugurated the last days. On us, Paul says, the ends of the ages have come. And so Peter says to those listening that day, these are the last days. What you see, what you hear is a marked demonstration that the last days have come. The last days, the days that have been promised, the days of salvation, the days of restoration, the days of reconciliation, and yes, even the day of judgment. Peter is connecting the events of Pentecost to Old Testament prophecy concerning the last days to demonstrate irrefutably Messiah has come. In those last days, God promises to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. The great promise of the Old Testament was that there would be coming a day in which no longer would the Spirit be given, as it were, with a little shower here and a little shower there. A sprinkle here and a sprinkle there. In fact, many times the Old Testament prophets pictured the coming of the Spirit as a great deluge on a dry and barren land. And so the idea, I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, the idea is, very simply, the great abundance of the Spirit that has been promised by the prophets has come. The fullness of the Spirit has come. No longer a drop here or a sprinkle there, but the great downpour has come, i.e., the messianic age has arrived, the kingdom has dawned. Now he says, on all flesh. He obviously does not mean on each and every person without exception, believer or unbeliever. But when he says on all flesh, he means all within the community of faith indiscriminately. Over and against the Old Testament background. Remember, in the Old Testament background, did everybody in the covenant community have the Spirit? No. In fact, many times the Spirit was relegated to those who were prophets, priests, or kings. And so under the Old Covenant, the vast majority of those who were participants in the covenant never took participated in the blessings of the Spirit. But now, under the New Covenant, with the dawning of the kingdom and the inauguration of the Messianic Age, it's no longer a few select people who have the Spirit, but now everyone has the Spirit who belongs to the covenant community. We could call it the democratization of the Spirit. Gary, can you open the doors? It's a little warm. I see it on your faces. Now, the democratization of the Spirit goes like this. The Spirit's given to sons, daughters, young men, old men,
and servants.
In other words, the Spirit is poured out and given, no distinctions, no gender distinctions, no age distinctions, no class distinctions. The Spirit would come with a universality on the people of God in the age of Messiah without distinction. And it was one of the glorious things about the new covenant, how we should be glad that we live under the new covenant and not the old. The old covenant was a time in which God did reveal Himself and God did work and His Spirit was active. But there was a multitude within Israel who were not of Israel, Romans 9:6. Under the new covenant, there would be a radical difference. And the radical difference goes like this, Jeremiah 31:34, "And they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest." No longer will you have people in the covenant community who are without the Spirit and without the knowledge of God, but each and every covenant community member will have the Spirit of God and will know God. Men and women, young and old, even servants and slaves, there will be no discrimination under the new covenant. They will all have the Spirit of God. Now notice what they'll do. They'll prophesy, they'll see visions, they'll dream dreams, and then Peter adds actually as a summary statement, "and they shall prophesy." Now, as is our nature, just like with tongues, we get focused on the activity. Right? We get hung up. We hear tongues, and instead of trying to figure out what the Old Testament background to it is, we get hung up on the particulars of the exercise of the gift. We get over to this section, and we hear these words, prophecy, visions, dreams. And what do? We start to get hung up on the particulars of the gift. Remember, the background and the focus of this passage is the universality of the Spirit against an Old Testament backdrop. I would submit to you that prophecy, visions, and dreams in this passage all refer to the same thing. They are all prophetic in a sense, and they all are a reference in the immediate context to tongues. The phenomenon is not the main point, but it's the possession of the Spirit and His function in the lives of the believers that is the main point. Now, the Old Testament background to this terminology, prophecy, visions, and dreams, you need to turn over to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Now, the background to Numbers chapter 12 is very significant because Numbers chapter 12 is dealing with the uniqueness of Moses as a spokesman for God and a recipient of revelation. You'll remember Aaron and Miriam threw out the old egalitarian argument. Why is Moses the only one that gets to talk for God? We're just as good as Moses. We're His kin. And of course, what does God do? Does He say, "You're right. Equal rights movement before your time"? No. He gives Miriam leprosy. And then we have these words, and this is very, very significant. Verse 6. He, God, said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream." And then 7 deals with the uniqueness of Moses, "not so with my servant Moses." But notice very clearly what God says in Numbers 12:6. If there is a prophet, what am I going to do? Make myself known. Each one of these words are significant, in a vision or a dream. What do we have in Joel 2:28-32 and Acts 2:17? Prophecy, dreams, visions, they shall prophesy. All right. Now turn back to Numbers chapter 11. Verse 24. Again, each one of these verses is significant. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also, he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Now, Numbers 12, here's what God says. I make myself known to prophets through dreams, through visions. Moses, in chapter 11, God pours his Spirit out upon the 70. There are two that are still prophesying, demonstrating the Spirit had come upon them. Someone's jealous for Moses' sake, just like James and John were for Jesus' sake later. And Moses makes this statement, absolutely critical. I wish to God that all of God's people prophesied, i.e. were prophets, and had the Spirit. The significance of Acts 2 with prophecy, dreams, and visions is not the particulars of prophesying or of dreams or visions, but it is the demonstration that the Spirit has indeed come, even according to Moses' desire, and now all of God's people prophesy. Why? Because all of God's people now have the Spirit. So, when you read this text in Acts 2, what you're not supposed to do is say, wow, now I can start interpreting all my dreams. Or, Lord, give me visions. Remember the 70? The Spirit came upon them and they did not do it again. The point is not, Lord, teach me something in a dream. Lord, give me a vision. Lord, help me to prophesy. The glory of Acts 2:17 is, you have the Spirit. God has marked that day, just as He said, so that, here's the significance of it, you now know God by the Spirit. God says, this is how I reveal myself to prophets. Dreams and visions. Spirits poured out. Dreams and visions. What's the end result? They know God. All of God's people now have the Spirit. They now know Him. Jeremiah 31:34. They now have His Word in their heart and in their mouth. They now have the privilege of in turn making Him known as a prophet. And so under the new covenant, are you ready for this? Under the new covenant, all of God's people enter into the offices in Jesus Christ of prophet, priest, and king. Under the new covenant, you are a prophet. Not because you get to stand up and say, I think on May 4th the stock market's going to collapse. But you're a prophet in that God, by His Spirit, has revealed Himself to you, put His Word in your heart, and you now have the privilege to speak His Word and to make Him known. Just as the Reformation taught us properly about the priesthood of all believers, it could have equally taught us about the prophethood of all believers. Now we get to the fun part. I'm going to grant verse 19, wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. We now move from the signs that the Spirit has come to cosmic signs and wonders. And this is, of course, the part that throws us all off, right? Because we get kind of worked up about, well, how in the world can that be? That, by the way, is what motivates Ryrie to say, this can be fulfillment because that stuff doesn't happen until the end in the millennium. And so what is he talking about? If Peter is saying this is that, then we better be able to explain what he means by that. And he says, quoting the entirety of Joel's passage, that there are going to be cosmic signs and wonders. And many commentators in the past, Calvin especially, points out that these are metaphors. They are symbols of the events. You look at what is said here, and we shouldn't read it in a wooden-headed literal sense, but they are rather metaphors of God's wrath connecting to the event of the day of the Lord, which has come. And so it's metaphorical. Does the Bible use metaphors in its communication? The answer is, of course the Bible uses metaphors in its communication. Don't dismiss that as an explanation of the text. The Bible does speak in those kinds of terms, but there are other explanations. There's what we could call the historical explanation. F.F. Bruce, Dennis Johnson, for instance, would say that the signs that took place at the crucifixion and even at Pentecost were a fulfillment of what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Listen to Dennis Johnson, for instance. Dennis Johnson writes, the wonders and signs include the miracles of Jesus' earthly ministry. By the way, Peter will use the exact same terminology in 2:22 to refer to signs and wonders performed through Jesus. The wonders and signs include the miracles of Jesus' earthly ministry, 2:22, but also the darkening of the sun during Jesus' crucifixion, the sign of his resurrection, the wonder of the heavenly wind, fiery tongues, and spoken tongues at Pentecost. And so there's a sense in which you look at the events that took place 50 days before at the crucifixion. You remember darkness covers the whole earth. And you will remember that the signs of the day of Pentecost were phenomenal signs. And so there's a sense in which some people say, yeah, those things were fulfilled on that day and at the crucifixion. And then, of course, there's the right view, and that is my view. That's the already and the not yet. I don't know if you guessed that or not, but that's what it is. Here, the idea is that the eschaton, the end, has already been inaugurated because of the work of the Spirit, and it will be consummated with the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so Peter very naturally quotes the totality of the passage because already and not yet are organically connected together. And so the signs are moon turned into blood, sun being dark, and so forth, are not yet, but they do most definitely belong to that which has already been started. I. Howard Marshall makes the observation. He says, Peter is looking forward to the signs which will herald the end of the world. These are still future, and they belong to the end of the last days, rather than to the beginning of the last days, which just took place. Now, you certainly can combine numbers 2 and 3. And you know, in a real sense, you have a very similar thing with the prediction of the fall of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24, where there are definite signs that take place in A.D. 70, but yet look to the end as well. And so the beginning of the end and the end of the end are telescoped, as it were, so that the prophetic perspective includes the totality of Joel, and what was begun on the day of Pentecost will be consummated at our Lord's return. And then verse 20, all of this takes place, note very carefully, middle of verse 20, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. The day of the Lord, I believe, represents the consummation of the last days. The day of the Lord is that eschatological last day of both salvation and judgment. And again, if we keep things in perspective, salvation and judgment had already started, in a sense, at the cross. Was the cross a demonstration of God's salvation? The answer is yes. Was it a demonstration of God's judgment? The answer is yes. And so the day of the Lord, in a sense, was inaugurated at the cross. And so you have salvation and judgment. And both of those things also ultimately await the consummation, which will take place when? When this same Jesus who was taken up from you returns in the exact same way that he left at the second coming. And then Peter quotes verse 32 of chapter 2 from Joel. And he says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter quotes the universal offer of salvation. The last days are here. The Spirit has been poured out from on high. The age of Messiah has been inaugurated. The kingdom has dawned. The end is drawing near. These are the last days. And here's what you need to understand. Because the last days have been inaugurated, today is the day of salvation. Therefore, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For those of you who have a misrepresentation of John Calvin, I want to read to you his words on this verse. "No man is excluded from calling upon God. The gate of salvation is open to all. There is nothing to hinder us from entering but our own unbelief." And so Peter, quote, preaching on that day, he's going to tell us wonderful things about the sovereignty of God in this very sermon. But mark his words as he quotes the free offer of salvation. "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The gate of salvation has been opened up to any and all who will turn from their sins and call upon his name and enter in and freely receive all that God has for them in Jesus Christ. And so whoever calls, there's no qualification except calling upon the name of the Lord. And you can call upon his name as a 4 or 5 year old or an 83 year old. Call upon his name, and here's the Bible promise: you will be saved. If you have never called upon his name, especially our children whom I addressed this morning, if you've never called upon his name, you need to understand that all of your logic and all of your reasons and all of your objections don't hold any water. You to simply say, "Well, mommy or daddy, I don't know if I'm one of God's elect," that is irrelevant. The mind of God has not been made known to you or to me. But here's the Bible promise: whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So call upon the Lord while he is near. Call upon his name while he may be found. And God is as good as his promise. Paul will quote this very text in Romans 10, and then he'll follow it up with another: "For whoever will call upon his name will not be disappointed." Peter begins to explain the Pentecost phenomenon in terms of the Old Testament. He supports his explanation from that little book of Joel. "This is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel." Beloved, do you know what this means? It means that we live in the time of the fullness of God's Spirit. He has come. He has brought his gifts. He is at work in all of God's people. Moses' great desire has come to pass. All of God's people have His Spirit. Therefore, all of God's people are in the priesthood and in the prophethood. All of God's people know God. All of God's people have His Word. All of God's people are now called to make Him known. There is no better message for you as a prophet in the age of the Spirit to speak forth to people other than whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because of that, we can rejoice that the crowning gift of resurrection has not just been sprinkled upon us, but has been poured out upon us. The Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, has been poured out upon us. Can we experience fresh effusions of the Spirit through Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. But beloved, in our desire for that, let us never undermine or undervalue the fact that God has poured out His Spirit upon His church. The death of Jesus has purchased for us not only the forgiveness of our sins, but also the gift of the Spirit. Tonight, as we partake of the Lord's table, as we hold in our hands the bread and the cup, we need to remember that what is symbolized there is not only the forgiveness of our sins, as glorious as that is, but what is also symbolized in the bread and the cup is the purchased Spirit of God who has been given to us in His fullness. Blessed be His holy name. Let's pray. Father, what a great gift You've given to us through Your Son. We pray that You would teach us to marvel, even as those on the day of Pentecost marveled at what You've done. And Father, now as we approach the table with the bread and the cup, we ask, Father, that You would open our hearts. We pray that You would powerfully impact upon us the glorious gift of Your Spirit, whom we now have through the death and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for such a great and glorious and overflowing gift. Amen.